You can turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Father, as we open your word together, we are eager to meet you here. We are expectant to hear from you, to grow in our relationship with you, to deepen in our affections for you, to be amazed by the riches of your grace toward us. So fill us with your Spirit, open our hearts to receive what you would say to us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to respond. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul in this passage is staring death in the face. Or rather, he is looking through death, fixing his eyes on the unseen. He is looking at the ultimate result of his own sufferings. And he sees that these present sufferings are preparing for him an exceeding eternal weight of glory. He looks at death and says his first choice is to be alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus and to be overclothed in his glorified resurrection body. His second choice is to depart and be with Christ. For that is far better, even if that means to be temporary, unclothed, or without a body. His last choice, he is willing, if needed, to continue on in the body in fruitful labor for others. Paul's desire, his groaning, his longing is to be at home with the Lord, to be in the presence of Jesus. God has made him for this. He has given him his Spirit as a guarantee. But part of being in the presence of Jesus, in Paul's thinking, Paul's understanding, part of that means judgment. Judgment. To be in the presence of Jesus, he recognizes there is judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Are these categories you think in? When you think of heaven, when you think of death and what lies beyond, do you think of judgment? The judgment, standing before the Lord, being evaluated for what you've done, good or evil. Most of the jokes I've heard picture Peter at the pearly gates, and if you answer me these questions three, err the other side, you see, you don't get in until you answer the questions right, and that's it. It's wise to evaluate where you pick up your theology. If it comes from the jokes you heard in fifth grade or the cartoons, it's probably not reliable sources. Paul here tells us that we must all appear before the Lord to give an account of what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. Is this your expectation? Is this your hope? Paul is leaning forward. He is longing to be in the presence of the Lord, and he knows that that means to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. First of all, is your primary desire to be with the Lord? And are you eagerly awaiting this judgment? Paul is. Paul is. And that seems strange to us. How? How can the prospect of judgment be a desirable thing and not a fearful, terrifying thing? Or did I set that up wrong? Is it both? Both a desirable thing and a fearful, terrifying prospect. Today I want to explore what the Bible says about this coming judgment, how it can be both an eager expectation and a fearful thing, and how we should live in light of this coming judgment. And where I want to start is the gospel, because the gospel keeps everything in perspective for us. The good news of Jesus, that we are so bad, so evil, so hopeless, that God Himself had to come down and pay our price Himself. And yet we are so loved that God Himself gladly came down to pay our price, to make us His. The good news of Jesus is that we are unworthy. We are lost in sin. We are enemies of God. We are hopeless. We cannot earn God's favor no matter what we do. We deserve God's wrath. And Jesus, God the Son, came down to us to live as one of us. He came to take our sin, take our guilt, our condemnation into Himself and pay the price in full on the cross. Jesus said in John 3, verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. So hold on to that when we're considering the judgment seat of Christ and what that means. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." See, Romans lays out the good news message for us, that none are righteous, that all have sinned, all have earned God's wrath, Romans chapters 1 through 3. But we are made righteous by grace as a gift through the wrath-satisfying sacrifice of Jesus, chapter 3. The gift of forgiveness, the righteousness, comes not to those who work for it, not to those who earn it, but to those who simply receive it as it is a gift. By faith, believing, trusting, depending. Romans chapter 4. We now have peace with God and strong hope for the future, chapter 5, even the continuing struggle with sin that we experience day to day will not win in the end, chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 8, he reaches this climax. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. At the end of the chapter, Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? We've got the picture of a courtroom standing before the judge. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, declares not guilty. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that, and he lists all kinds of things, I am sure that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ through faith, depending on Him alone. The Scripture clearly teaches that we are justified, declared not guilty, declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. All who are in Christ by faith have no need to fear condemnation on judgment day. Jesus took it all. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you see now how that is an eager expectation for Paul? There's going to be no condemnation for me on that day. I am hidden in Christ. My condemnation He took. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now there's some scholarly debate over who this passage applies to. Does "we all" include all humanity or only believers? In the context, Paul is talking about we believers, we who have been given the Spirit as a guarantee, we who have confidence in the face of death because we will be in the presence of the Lord for eternity. The question is, does he now take that narrow we believers and broaden it to include we all of humanity? Or does he keep his focus only on believers? Either way, we're included. In neither of those understandings of this, we all are believers excluded from the judgment seat. You see that? It's either believers or everybody, including the subcategory of believers. So for us, this is relevant. We can't say, oh, that's for unbelievers, I don't have to concern myself with this. No, Paul's talking to us, believers. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one will receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. It's helpful to look at other passages of Scripture that shed light on the one you're studying. Romans 14, clearly talking to believers. Verse 10, he says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? talking to people in the church. Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Specifically talking to the brothers, not unbelievers, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Each of us believers will stand before the judgment seat of God and give account. Each of us will receive what is due for what we have done in the body, good or bad. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. People will give account for every careless word they speak. Let that sink in. You will give an account for every careless word you've spoken. Now, I'm going to conceal the names to protect the guilty, but recently one of my children accidentally recorded themselves on my phone telling a friend that they had lied to their parents. Now, I know some of you may be shocked to discover that my kids aren't perfect. And if that's you, let me shatter more of your imaginary world. Neither are their parents. I think Numbers 32, verse 23 was one of my parents' very favorite verses. Be sure your sin will find you out. And we had some fun with that recording. I was really tempted to play it back for you, but that would betray the guilty. But imagine for a moment. You see, there was no denying that. It's like, there it is. I actually considered, hey, maybe we're onto something here. We can have a little digital confession booth in the church. You can come in and record yourself. Oh, I'm a terrible person. Joking. Imagine, though, if someone was recording your entire life, every careless word you speak. Now, some of you do that to yourselves already on Facebook. I don't understand why you would do that. But imagine every careless word was recorded and someone could play it back to you so that by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. That, to me, is a terrifying prospect. But remember, for the believer, there is now no condemnation because Jesus paid for it all with his blood. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus is telling us that we ought to fear God, the judge of all the earth, whom we will stand before and give an account. Paul, in the next verse, 2 Corinthians 5:11, concluding his thought on the judgment seat of Christ, says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. So we're not importing a foreign concept into this passage when we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ should stir up feelings of fear in our hearts. It's exactly where Paul goes in the next verse. Back in chapter 5, verse 1, he said, we know that we have an eternal home in heaven. Verse 6, he says, we know that to be at home in this body is to be away from the Lord, and we would rather be with the Lord. Here in verse 11, he says, we know the fear of the Lord. We know the fear of the Lord, and it motivates us to action. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It is necessary. We must. It is mandatory that we appear, that we are exposed, made manifest, laid bare before His omniscient, all-knowing eye. This awareness of the coming judgment is meant to put the fear of God in us. Jesus tells a story in Matthew chapter 25 describing the kingdom of God. And he says in verse 14, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 24, he also who had received the 1 talent came forward. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. In Luke's version of this story, the master answers, he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. Matthew, continuing in verse 26, his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I had not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus in this story holds hope, both hope of reward and eternal joy, and the warning of eternal judgment. All will stand and give an account, and to some there will be joy. Look, what you gave me, I earned more. Enter into the joy of your master. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's Paul's expectation, standing before the judge of all the earth to hear those words. But in the same passage, there are serious words of warning. Many people struggle with passages of warning in the Bible because they sound like they contradict justification by faith alone. When we run into warning passages in Scripture, we should not try to explain them away. They are there to warn us. We should heed the warning. The Scripture is clear that our works do not contribute in the least to our salvation. That justification is a gift received by faith alone, trust, dependence on the work of another, not our own works. But the Scripture is also clear that the faith that justifies is never alone. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see, works are never the ground of justification. But works naturally flow out of the life of one who has been forgiven by grace alone. Even in the story of the talents, it begins with the gift of the master, entrusting his own property to each one. I believe the warnings are there because there are some who claim to believe, but who will be revealed to be false on the final day. The possibility of hearing, I never knew you, depart from me, is meant to put the fear of God in us. Jesus and Peter and John and Paul and James and the author of Hebrews are warning us to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And they urge us to make adjustments now before it's too late. In Matthew 12, where Jesus says that on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Before that, he says, a tree is known by its fruit. And it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. You see, bearing fruit does not change the nature of the tree. Actions and words do not change the heart. They demonstrate what is already in the heart. They show, has the heart indeed been changed? If the fruit is bad, we need to take a careful look at the root and ask God by His grace to change our hearts. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul is energized by the prospect of the judgment seat of Christ and being forever in the presence of his Lord. So that whether at home or away, he says, I make it my aim to please him. What he is most eager for, what he pursues with all his heart, what is of highest value for him is, regardless of circumstances, to please the Lord. What pleases him is to be pleasing to the Lord. This is truly amazing. I want you to think about this for a moment. This is teaching us that we can please the Lord. Did you know that you can be pleasing to the Lord? Now, here in these fragile earthy bodies, we can bring pleasure to the Lord. Now we understand, we know that all our righteous deeds, when by them we seek to earn God's favor, are filthy rags. We know that anything that is not of faith is sin. But do we know there are good works that flow out of faith that are indeed pleasing to the Lord? Colossians chapter 1 verse 9, Paul says, we pray that you may be filled with all the knowledge of His will, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul prays for his churches, that they would walk worthy of the Lord, that they would be fully pleasing, that they would be bearing fruit. Fruit that they can't manufacture, fruit that comes from the Spirit who lives inside, who has changed their hearts, something they can't do, that God alone, by grace alone, has done. And he prays that the actions would match the new heart. We can be fully pleasing to Him. We can bear fruit that corresponds to the Spirit who lives inside of us. Jesus in Matthew 5:16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. How do we do that? I think 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 11 tells us, whoever serves, as one who serves, by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. When our good works are a response of faith to the grace that we have been given, then they bring glory to the Father. When we serve in faith, independence, simple trust in God who gives the strength, then it's God who gets the glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. He's actually comparing himself with the other apostles. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. See what's happening? I'm working hard by the strength that He supplies so that He gets the glory. It's His grace at work in me. Because we have been freely forgiven, promised eternity with Him, sealed with His Holy Spirit, our hearts naturally overflow with a desire to please Him. We want to please Him, not in order to get something from Him, but because we have already been freely given so much. So you've got to get the order correct. We don't seek to please Him in order to gain His favor. We seek to please Him because He has freely given us His favor that we didn't earn and could never deserve. And that creates a response in us that seeks to be pleasing to Him. 2 Thessalonians 1. Again, Paul's prayer. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling, and may who God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us. Help us as we look here to Your Word. Stir up our affections, stir up our desires. Lord, as we look to the gospel and recognize there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus, You were condemned in our place. You paid our price in full, and we will never be held accountable for what You paid for. Help that awaken in us a love for You, an affection for You that wants to please You, not out of any benefit we can earn from You, but because of the infinite blessings You've already given to us by grace in Christ, that we simply want to put a smile on Your face, to live lives that bring You pleasure. God, help us to live these lives in holy fear of the Lord, recognizing that we will give an account for every idle word. And we will stand before you on that day, completely forgiven. And that you will reward us for the good things you worked in us and through us for your glory. Oh God, stir in our hearts a passion to work hard, to bring much glory to your name, because we have been given, entrusted freely with so, so much. Help us in all things to make it our aim, having been freely forgiven, to make it our aim to please you. I want to invite you today to heed the warnings, to take time to examine yourself, to see if you're in the faith. Do I have new affections, new desires, a new heart to please the Lord? You see, the man given one talent in the story, in Jesus' story, what he said betrayed where his heart was. I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not plant. He's grudging, he's angry toward the master. His heart is not overwhelmed with the gift, having received freely the gift. And just a desire to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Just the eagerness to be pleasing to his master. Do you have that new heart, that new desire? Examine your heart and recognize there's nothing you can do to earn his favor. You first must freely receive the gift he offers to you. Empty your hands of your filthy rags that are trying to earn his favor and come to him as a beggar, desperate, needy, saying, I want to receive from you your forgiveness and your grace and your mercy. I want you to make me new as a sovereign act of grace in my heart that I can't make happen. Receive that and allow the Spirit in you to create new heart, a new desires, new affections. And that will just naturally work itself out in your life in good works, seeking to love and serve and bless those around you. So let's examine ourselves today to see if we are in the faith. And if not, let's run to Jesus, to the open arms of Jesus, who wants to give you forgiveness today. God bless you.